Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, we'll be reading verses 4 through 11. That's on page 998 in the Bibles provided for you. Titus 3, 4 through 11 on page 998. In our reading this morning, we'll read what we looked at last week, that wonderful summary of the gospel, the truth of that God has saved us not because of our works, but because of his grace and his mercy to us. And then in the next verses that we'll be looking at here this morning, Paul goes on to say what to do with those truths, what Titus should do. And remember, Titus here is a young missionary pastor trying to get these new young churches established. And so listen for what he's going to be tempted to do, or what people are going to be trying to pull him into and distract him with in his work in trying to instruct them. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. And then after that, we'll read our theme verses in unison, as we have been, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. So when I finish the reading, we'll go back and read chapter 2, 11 and 12 in unison together. But Titus 3, 4 through 11, this is the word of God. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Then going back to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, if you'd read with me in unison. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. May the Lord bless the reading of his perfect word. What is the relationship between beliefs and actions? What's the relationship between doctrines and good works? Some Christians see the bitter fights and divisions that happen over points of doctrine, and they respond by emphasizing good works alone, and only emphasizing right living, and only talking about what we should do, and making no judgments about truth or error, not making any kind of firm doctrinal statements. And in that view of things, being dogmatic is the problem. If we would not be dogmatic about anything, if we would just focus on being kind and living a good life, there would be peace and unity in the church. And in that view, the best way to influence people to do good is to focus on good works alone and never on doctrine or on beliefs. Now, inevitably, with no truth, with no statements of what is right or wrong, even the good works eventually go in that way of thinking, because there's no way to say what's good or right if you don't have any statements of truth or what is right or wrong. But in response to that danger, some swing to the other end of the spectrum and act as if every doctrine is a hill to die on, and that the only way to promote the purity of the church and to help your brothers and sisters grow is to be constantly at war with anyone who disagrees with you on even the smallest point of theology. And in that view of things, the differences between Christians are the points we should lean into and that we should spend our time talking about, because that's how we'll purify the church. And we should have those fights and have those debates all the time, because that's how we're going to help purify God's people. And inevitably, in that way of thinking, more time, proportionally, is spent on minor things than on matters of first importance. But in that way of thinking, all truth matters, and so those fights and those divisions are worth it, because that's what we need to do to promote good works. That's what we need to promote godliness in the church. Friends, these are not new problems. This has been going on in the history of God's people all the way along. Titus was grappling with these same issues. When should we be firm and insist on certain truths? And when are certain theological debates foolish and useless? When are some theological debates even destructive and harmful? And with the theme of good works that we've been seeing all the way through this letter, and Titus encouraging these people to live lives of godliness, we shouldn't be surprised that the question here in these verses especially is how to handle our theology in a way that genuinely encourages good works, genuinely encourages people to love God and love their neighbors. Friends, right belief is the foundation for right living. Right doctrine is the foundation for a right life and living in a way that honors the Lord. So we need theology, we need good doctrine, but Paul urges Titus to go about his theology in a way that truly fosters good works. So brothers and sisters, God's word here this morning calls you to insist on theology that fosters good works. Insist on theology that fosters good works. And instructing Titus on these things, Paul gives him a positive command, and then he gives him two negative examples. That's what we're going to look at here this morning. The positive command and what he should be doing, and then also two things to avoid and problems that he's going to face. And so first of all, he tells Titus to insist on gospel truths. First of all, insist on gospel truths. He says there in verse 8, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. There are certain things that we should insist on that will encourage people to do good works. That if we do insist on these things, that will be the foundation for lives of godliness. There are certain things that we should insist on. What are those things? Well, he says these things, and this is in context, right? We need to know what he's been talking about. So we go back to the verses that we started with in our reading, in that summary of the gospel in verses 4 through 7. A wonderful summary of what God has done for us that we looked at last week, that the Father loved us, that the Spirit regenerated us, that the Son justified us. That amazing truth that we have not been saved by our good works, but that we've been saved by His mercy and by His grace, not by anything we have done, but through His love for us and His kindness to us. Friends, that's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. These are what you might call gospel truths, these central truths of the Christian faith. And you see that Paul lays special emphasis on these things when he calls them a trustworthy saying. The saying is trustworthy. Now, there's debate. Some people think that phrase, the saying is trustworthy, is referring to the idea that we need to do good works. It's referring to what comes after. But if you look at the context here, it seems to be pointing backwards to this whole statement of verses 4 through 7. This phrase, a trustworthy saying, is something that Paul uses five times in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, what we call the pastoral epistles, where to highlight certain phrases, to say these are particularly important phrases, particularly important ideas that are generally accepted. Now, of course, this is all God's word. It was all inspired. Everything that Paul writes in these epistles is true, and it's God's word, but he puts special emphasis on particular points. And you can hear how important some of these are in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says that one of the trustworthy sayings is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. What an important, central gospel truth. Or in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, he says, bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way. He calls that a faithful saying or a trustworthy saying. The idea that this world and our physical bodies are not to be our primary priority. These bodies are going to waste away. Our priority should be spiritual well-being and spiritual health. These kinds of faithful sayings, as they're called, the trustworthy ideas. Friends, these phrases that Paul is using here, the way that he's emphasizing these things is teaching us that there are certain truths that are especially important. And dare we say, even more important than other truths in God's word. And people in our Reformed circles get really antsy when we start talking about more important truth and less important truth, because it starts to sound like we're saying some truth isn't really true or it's not really that valuable. And we certainly affirm that the whole word of God is true and it's all important in its own way and at certain times, but there are certain truths, according to Scripture itself, there are certain truths that are of first importance. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And he goes on there, these central of first important truths. that we must insist on. These are the truths that have historically made their way into the creeds of the church. These central truths that every person who calls themselves a Christian must affirm to truly be a Christian. These central key gospel truths that we must insist on. This is the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude refers to in Jude verse 3. And friends, if you look at the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts, if you look at the statements that Paul calls of first importance, when you look at the faithful sayings, you can see, so you can condense these concepts into some central truths. And you see particularly the person of Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God, one of the three persons of the Godhead, one of the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that he took on a true human nature, that he truly came in the flesh, that this is who he is. The person of Christ is one of these central truths. We also see the work of Christ. That Christ came into this world. He truly was born. He lived. He died. He rose again. And he ascended. And that he's coming back again. These are central gospel truths. We see the reality of our sin. That we are sinners. That there is a standard of right and wrong. And that we have failed that standard. We see this salvation by grace offered freely. And the need for faith. The need for repentance. You see these consistent themes through these central gospel preaching opportunities in God's Word. And there's much more that could be said about these gospel truths, but Paul says that these gospel truths are the basis of a truly godly life. If we want people to live a godly life, we need to insist on these things. We need to not flinch on these things. We need to affirm them and proclaim them. Remember where we started in this section of the letter. The section of the letter starts all the way back in the beginning of the chapter. This is one of those good chapter divisions. It does mark a different section in the letter. And back at the beginning of chapter 3, he was teaching them about being merciful neighbors, about being good citizens, about treating their neighbors in a loving, merciful way. And you remember where he goes then next? He says, be merciful because God's been merciful to you. We're not going to know how to be merciful. We're not going to know how to love people if we don't know that God has loved us. If we don't understand the way that God has loved us. We need those central truths before we're going to be ready to live them out. Before we're going to be able to live in a way that is a blessing to the people around us. It's when you know the person of Christ and the work of Christ that then you're ready to be like Christ in the world. We need those gospel truths if we're going to live a life of godliness. If you're trying to stamp sheet metal into a certain shape, you have to have dies in that shape that are going to stamp that metal as it goes through the machine. And friends, if those who are promoting a Christian faith that has taken away some of these central truths, that tries to not stand on any particular truths, it's like someone putting sheet metal through a machine with no dies and expecting it to come out changed. If we don't have any gospel, if we don't have any central truths that are true, that are truly the basis of our salvation, it's not going to change any lives. It's not going to make people any different from the world. And sadly, that's what we see going on in churches that have abandoned these central truths of the gospel. Friends, only a person who believes in Jesus truly begins to walk like Jesus and live like Jesus. We need to insist on these central gospel truths. Friends, there have to be non-negotiables in our faith. We need to know them. We need to hold to them. There are hills that we must die on. And I don't say that lightly, because people all through history have literally died for these truths. There are people likely today somewhere in the world who have died for these gospel truths because they are that important. We must stand for these truths of the gospel. And maybe you're someone who's more practically minded. You say, well, I have a hard time with all these complicated ideas. Just tell me what to do. Just give me the instructions. Tell me how to live a good life. I'll do that. And you see the divisions and the fights that happen over doctrine, that happen over beliefs, and you just say, I don't want to bother with that. It's too complicated. It's too hard for me to understand. Tell me what to do. Well, friends, see that right belief is the foundation of right living. We need to know the truth. And the central truths of the Christian faith are central to Christian ethics and Christian service. You can't skip the cross and skip the gospel and get to a godly life. And so I would encourage you, even if you're not a theology person, if you're not wired that way naturally, that you still engage in these things, still meditate on central scriptural truths. I would encourage you especially to use our shorter catechism for this. Our forefathers in the faith have condensed the truths of our Christian faith to those important central truths into simple questions and answers. They were simple in the language of the time. The language is a little hard to understand sometimes, but they are simple truths. And our forefathers in the faith said these are the things our children need to understand, things our children should be memorizing, and they're based on the scriptures. I encourage you, go read the catechism again. It's only 107 questions. It's not very complicated. Just go and read through it and meditate on those central truths again. Think about why they're true from the Word of God. It's based on the Word of God. And then think about how that impacts the way you live your life. Engage in that and stand firmly on those truths, because those truths are theology that fosters good works. Now, there is theology, or ways that people approach theology, that are useless and that are damaging. And that's where Paul goes next. If we're going to have a theology that fosters good works, secondly, we need to avoid foolish debates. Secondly, avoid foolish debates. Notice the parallel between verses 8 and 9 here. At the end of verse 8 and the end of verse 9. The end of verse 8 says, these things are excellent and profitable for people. And at the end of verse 9, it says, these other things are unprofitable and worthless. And there's the same parallel in the Greek. It's the same word with its opposite, the profitable and unprofitable. He's making a contrast here. There are certain things that are really going to help people live godly lives, these other things that are not. These other things that are useless and are actually going to get in people's way are not going to help anyone. And so what is it that he's supposed to avoid? What are these unprofitable things? Well, the first thing he mentions is foolish controversies. Foolish controversies. This word for controversies isn't always a negative thing. There can be good debates and controversies. We see this in Scripture in Acts chapter 15, the council in Jerusalem. They were sorting through some difficult things, and the elders and apostles are discussing things. It says there was no small debate, and that word for debate is the same word for controversies here. And that was good. They needed to do that. Well, sometimes we've got to hash through some things. That's the work of the elders of the church particularly, to hash through difficult questions, and that takes some debating and discussing, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. But he calls these ones foolish debates. These are unthinking or senseless or useless debates. This word for foolish is paired with ignorant in 2 Timothy 2:23. 2 Timothy 2:23 says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Friends, this is teaching us that there are some debates that are dumb to have. It's pointless. We should not be having these discussions. We should not be having these debates. Not every theological debate is worth having, or the spiritual discussion is worth having. And Paul addresses the same problem in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 5. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 5, he says, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Do you see there, or did you hear where Paul what Paul is saying he's trying to accomplish? He says, our discussions, our theological debates have a goal, and that goal is love. Love that flows from a pure conscience, either love for God or love for our neighbors. Our goal in discussing spiritual truths should be to inspire love for God, and sometimes that's just abstract truth about God. And the more we know about him, the more we love him. I'm not saying there isn't a place for abstract theology in that sense of just knowing more about God, but it should either inspire us to love God or to love our neighbors. That's our goal. And if it's not serving either of those ends, it's foolish controversy. It's not helping anyone. And the terms that follow in our passage here flesh out that picture. He mentions genealogies. This one may seem a little strange to you. Why genealogies? What do genealogies have to do with these theological discussions? So I mentioned before that Titus was dealing with a particularly Jewish kind of false teaching. He had people promoting teachings of the rabbis within his context there in Crete. And I mentioned before that the rabbis at this time felt very free to add to Scripture, add to the ideas that were in Scripture. And often with the people mentioned in the stories in the Bible, they would add details about their lives. They would talk about Abraham's childhood, and they would talk about Adam and Eve's wedding, and I've mentioned some of these things before, but they would add all of these details that we would love to have, we might be interested to know, but God has not told us those things, and they would add to these stories. And the genealogies in Scripture were great real estate for that. Because we have these lists of names in Genesis and Chronicles, and they're just names, right? Name after name after name. And so the rabbis would say, and people would ask the rabbis, well, what about this person? And they would say, well, let me tell you about this person. They would just make it up. They would fill in the gaps that we wish we had, But they would give these extra ideas, these speculations that we don't have from God, but that are interesting to us. And friends, essentially, they were taking what God has kept secret and speculating freely in that area. And there's a lot of theology that does that. Not a lot. There's some theology that does that. That takes things that we really can't know. God says the secret things belong to Him, the revealed things belong to us and our children. And there's a way of going about theology where we're just speculating. And we must not do that, just like they did with these genealogies at this time. He also goes on and talks about dissensions and quarrels about the law. And here in these words, he starts to emphasize the interpersonal conflict involved in these things. And then we'll see more of that here in a moment, but he emphasizes that theology and the way that we handle it is something that so often causes fights and causes bitter fighting, not just bantering, but bitter fighting between people. The word quarrels here has the root of this word is the word for war. It's warring with each other, fighting each other, and bitterness and hatred towards each other. In Galatians 5, Paul is dealing with people in a church that had differences of conscience, and people with weaker consciences and stronger consciences, and he tells them to love each other, and then he warns them, but if you, this is Galatians 5:15, he warns them, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. In those differences between Christians, there's that temptation to bite and devour one another. In our handling of doctrine, we can bite and devour each other, and that is useless, unprofitable doctrine. That is a useless and unprofitable controversy and debate. There was a girl in my class in high school who often went to the gym after school. She had a gym membership and would go drive herself to the gym. And I was impressed because I could not motivate myself at all at that age to exercise. I needed a coach screaming at me or a ball to chase or something like that. And so I was impressed. You know, wow, she's doing her thing. She's going out and exercising. And then one day she admitted that when she went to the gym, she mostly just hung out in the hot tub. Friends, just because you're going to the spiritual gym doesn't mean you're actually doing any good. Just because you're spending time in spiritual discussions and spiritual debates, just because that's what you like to do and you're in the online forums and you're constantly talking about spiritual issues with people on social media, doesn't mean you're actually doing anything profitable. Doesn't mean you're actually helping someone in the process. And imagine in this gym analogy, imagine that someone is not only doing useless things while they're there, they're getting in other people's way. And they're distracting people and they're using the machines wrong. They're taking up the time of other people. They're talking to people. They're maybe even trying to convince people to do things that are totally useless and profitless. Friends, this is the danger when we engage in these foolish controversies. We engage in things that don't need to be discussed, that aren't promoting love of God, that aren't promoting love of our neighbors, speculating on things that we can't know. We're not doing what we're called to do. We're not helping people gain spiritual strength. So how do we test ourselves for this? How do we look for this in our lives? What makes controversies foolish and unprofitable? What have we been seeing here already? Is it building people up in the love for God or their neighbors? Ask yourself that. Is this discussion genuinely helping anyone love God more or love their neighbors more? Ask yourself, is this conversation speculative? Are we adding to Scripture things that we don't know? Are we just playing with spiritual ideas that God has not revealed to us? We need to guard against speculation like these genealogies that they were doing. Is this spiritual discussion making me hate and fight with my brothers in Christ? Am I angry at a brother? Am I even hating this brother and fighting with him about a spiritual truth because I'm fighting with him about a spiritual truth? Can I engage in this discussion? Can I engage in this debate without becoming bitter and hateful towards this person? That's a tough question. When you get working at, you care about something, and maybe it's important to you, and you believe it's fairly clear in Scripture, and you're arguing with someone, you want someone to understand, but it's so easy to fall into bitterness and hatred and fighting, warring with each other over these things. And that's really where Paul goes then next. He turns his focus in the next few verses. If you're going to foster good works through your theology, you must keep away from divisive people. Thirdly, keep away from divisive people. In verses 10 and 11 here, Paul focuses particularly on division in the body of Christ. He tells Titus to warn a divisive person once and then twice and then be done with them. To not associate with this person. And then he goes on and uses strong words to describe this a person who sows division in the body of Christ. He says he's warped and sinful. He says he's self-condemned. He says here the divisiveness is deadly serious, and he says that it's even self-evidently wrong. It's self-condemned. Why is this such a big deal? How is this true? Why is division in the body such a big deal? Well, listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. 1 Corinthians 1, 11 through 13. Paul says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Do you catch why division is so wrong there? Friends, it strikes at the very heart of our faith, at our salvation in Christ alone. If we ever were to say only Calvinists are saved, Paul would ask you, "Was John Calvin crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Calvin?" If you're ever tempted to think that only Reformed Presbyterians are saved, were the Covenanters crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of the Westminster Divines? Friends, we believe in Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He must be the heart of our faith, and he must be the heart of our unity with others who believe that same gospel, even when they differ with us on other issues. Friends, when a person claims to be so committed to truth, so committed to God, so committed, so careful, so detailed in their theology, because they care so much about these things, but then they can't bear to have any theological differences with a fellow believer in Jesus Christ, they've denied the very center of that theology. They've denied the center of Christ, the cross of Christ. Now, just like Paul says to Titus here, Scripture teaches us there are issues worth dividing over, including being divisive. It almost sounds strange to say that don't associate with someone who is trying to divide the church. You're dividing with this person. And there are other issues where we do have to divide, issues of heresy where people are truly teaching not a true gospel, when they deny central truths of the gospel like we were talking about. Or if a person is living in unrepentant immorality, unrepentant sin that is very clearly sin according to the Word of God. The Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians, you have to put a person out of the church if they continue unrepentantly in that sin. But we have to be prepared to make those distinctions. But in our circles, I think the temptation is to think of every theological error as unrepentant sin and write off so many people as unbelievers in Jesus Christ because they don't believe exactly the same things we do. Friends, the Bible prepares us to have to deal with differences in conviction within the church. Romans chapter 14, an entire chapter of Romans. We love Romans as Reformed Christians. An entire chapter of Romans and part of chapter 15 deals with this question of how do you deal with differences of conviction where there are differences of conviction within the church. And that day it was meat sacrificed to idols and Jewish holy days and that kinds of thing. And there are different issues with that today. But Paul spends that whole time telling us that we need to still welcome each other. And he's not saying we shouldn't have opinions on those matters. Romans 14:5 tells us we should be each convinced about these things in our own minds. We should think about those specific details. Evangelicalism today has created this idea that we should only ever talk about the central truths. That's not true. We're confessional people. We have a whole confession of faith that addresses all kinds of things. We should have opinions on these things, but we have to be able to differ with people on those things without denying our unity in Christ. Friends, if you believe that a person must have perfect jot and tittle every detail theology to be saved, that view is self-condemned because you've disqualified yourself in that. No one of us has perfect theology. If you believe that someone else has to have perfect theology, i.e. your theology, to be saved, then you disqualify yourself. That's why it's self-condemned, according to Paul here. So friends, God's word here forces us to grapple with two questions. First, am I a divisive person? Am I this divisive person? Do you find yourself often questioning the salvation of other people when you disagree with them on theological matters? When you look back at your history, if you've been a Christian for a while, if you look back at your impact on a community around you, has the way that you handle theology generally fostered growth and unity in the church, or is it often fostered strife? We all have to look at ourselves in these questions. How are we handling our differences with others? But then the second question is, am I hanging out with divisive people? Am I endorsing the division of the body by the friends I approve, by the posts that I like? Proportionally, in the spiritual conversations that you have, how much time, and the people you talk to about spiritual things, how much time is spent tearing down other Christians for what they believe, and how much time is spent on the truths that unite us in Christ? Look at these things. Ask yourself these questions. Friends, social media does not help with these things. Facebook thrives on division. I would even say division is what fuels Facebook. Because if a post is divisive and inflammatory, it will get promoted in your feed. It is what you will see. Even if your friends are posting other really wonderful, encouraging, unifying things, the post that's going to show up at the top of your feed is the one that's causing all kinds of debate and fights. There was a day a couple months ago, I pulled up Facebook, and the first three posts in a row were inflammatory posts about minor theological issues, and I closed the window. I said, I'm done. I know that my friends, so many other friends are posting far more valuable things than that. But those are the things that were getting debated. It was getting all the comments and all the heated, hateful discussion going on about these things. And I've considered just stopping even bothering to go to Facebook, but I feel like as a shepherd, I need to know what you guys are facing. I need to know what is going on in Christ's flock. So I haven't jumped ship yet. But when you constantly see these things, and those are the things that are being promoted at you, ask yourself, how am I handling those things? Am I endorsing things? Am I encouraging things that are sowing division in the body of Christ? And do we take that really seriously? Do we take that as seriously as we take this particular doctrinal truth that we may be concerned about? Are we fostering the unity of the Spirit? Brothers and sisters, may we be a community that insists on truth, that insists on theology, that are those central points of the gospel that inspire love for God and love for our neighbors. And even with that firm insistence on gospel truths, may we also be a community that refuses to take the bait and get sucked into foolish debates and foolish controversies. May we be also a place where those who would divide the body of Christ find no place to rest without repentance. And in all of this, may we be a community that is known by our fruits, by these good works that Paul is encouraging here, that our lives would bring glory to God as we devote ourselves to good works in response to his mercy and his grace to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these verses are hard for us to consider as we think of ways that we have been divisive to others. So we have had foolish discussions, as we have focused on things that we should not have, and we have failed to focus on the things we should have. So Lord, please help each one of us to examine our own hearts first in this. And please help us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we share the truths of the gospel. And Lord, please help us to continue to promote that truth to the lost around us, that we would stand firmly on the gospel, that we would not just believe it for ourselves and be content merely to be saved ourselves, but that we would proclaim it to our neighbors, that we would get to see them by your work in their lives, see them come to be a brother or a sister in Christ. Lord, what joy that would be. Lord, help us to stand firmly on these truths and also be willing and able to be welcoming to brothers and sisters with whom we differ. We know this is only possible by the work of your Holy Spirit. It is the unity of the Spirit. So we ask for your work in us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.